If you're in Matthew chapter 2, you can keep your place there. I'm going to start in Genesis 22. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. It'd be better if you just listen, because by the time you find it, I'll be done. Genesis 22 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." Now, if you're familiar with that story, Abraham is at the point that we're familiar with, in which God has commanded him to go and sacrifice his son on an altar. Abraham is convinced that that is what God would have him do, and has it settled in his mind that he's going to execute Isaac by his own hand in a short amount of time. And he calls it worship. Obviously, Abraham's understanding of worship is far from the modern notion of worship. But whose is more accurate? When you look at other accounts of worship in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of them are so far removed from our own experience in 2022, it's hard for us to even recognize them for what they are. Worship in the Bible includes crazy exploits, including walking across deserts, the forfeiture of priceless treasures, okay, public humiliation, the demeaning of self, and the risking of life, just to name a few. But these are how worship in the Bible, acts of worship, are manifest. Okay? I don't think I need to point this out, but it's pretty clear how sharp a contrast is set when you look at biblical worship versus what passes for modern worship. Modern worship, generally speaking, is regarded as the singing of carefully crafted songs, the appreciation of beautiful music, oftentimes communing with nature, peaceful meditation, morning coffee. Am I right? Contrary to the average understanding of the concept, worship does not always take place in private. Worship does not always happen in a peaceful setting. It doesn't always come about in pleasing situations and with perfect acoustics. My question for us tonight, and the subject that we're going to address, is whether or not the way that we worship today wise, or is it foolish? And how can we know the difference? Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, it's nice to be here with a new group of people, fresh audience, hearing a fresh voice. I pray that the opportunity would present itself that we might hear from you perhaps more clearly than at other times. Help us to learn something about worship that is true and pure and right, that we might align ourselves with what pleases you most, rather than doing what pleases ourselves best. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to take a look at the wise men. You know, this is a classic Christmas story, and I figured since it's so cold outside, and it's, you know, we still got snowflakes in Duluth, and so it's appropriate. I know that Easter is just passed, but we're going to go Christmas on this one. We're going to take a look at how the wise worship. Okay? So in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, you can look there. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Here now before us are these men coming from a great distance to worship Christ. At church on Sundays, we have undertaken a verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that Matthew begins his gospel by introducing us to Jesus' ancestors. 17 verses of genealogy makes for a dynamic. What? I didn't, what? Dynamically boring. What? I know. It is what it is. He begins, Matthew does, by introducing us to Jesus' ancestors. He goes on from there to introduce us to Jesus' parents. Here this evening, we meet the first New Testament worshipers. Okay? These men were first in all four gospel accounts to seek out Christ with the express purpose of worshiping him. It's true that there are others who worshiped upon meeting Christ, even as an infant, that really beat the wise men to the punch. Anna, Simeon. But if you want to split hairs, you'll notice that Jesus came to them. Or that, if you want to be very technical, they worshiped and glorified God. It doesn't say anything specifically about worshiping Jesus. In my studies, this is the first instance I can find of anybody going through great effort to seek out Christ in order that they might worship him. They have, in many ways, set an example for us to follow. And in some ways, I believe these men even write the definition of what worship really is and what it should look like. So that's what we're going to study today. Who are they? That's the first question. Well, we don't know their names. We don't know their age. And we can't even tell how many there were. If you have gleaned your theology from what you see in the nativity scene in people's yards around Christmas time, you probably conclude that there were three wise men. That's illogical and very unlikely. Okay? It's quite possible and probable that these men traveled in a greater group than that, and they would have come with an entourage, probably a small army. At any rate, we don't know much about them. What we do know, however, is that they were wise. That's what we're told. These were wise men. And that tells us a lot. Apparently, that's one of the few things that the Holy Spirit decided we needed to know about them. They were wise. Scripture irrefutably tells us right here that the first people in church history to make the worship of Jesus higher priority than anything else going on in their life at that time were wise. Good. Question this evening is whether you want to be wise as well. How many of you are students currently enrolled? Good. Do you want to be wise? Or are you investing tens upon tens of thousands of dollars to be foolish in life? I'll be just so bold as to say tonight's lesson may be more important and more significant than anything you'll ever learn at a university. How, why, and when you worship Christ. The Greek term in verse 1 is actually magi, okay, wise. It's the name given by the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians in ancient cultures to the wisest of their men. Their teachers, their priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, these comprised the group of individuals that were deemed magi. These were men of uncharacteristically deep intelligence. These were men of great, great power, lofty reputation. Historians tell us that these magi were so powerful and influential that people trusted them above anyone else in the culture to select their leader. This is significant, guys, because no Persian was ever able to become king without the approval of these magi. Only they could crown a king. And this was a well-known fact. And here they come into Jerusalem looking for a king to crown. And not just any king, but the king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We're here to crown him. So their wisdom isn't necessarily seen in the way that they were dressed, and it would have been a bit peculiar. It wasn't seen in the pomp. It wasn't seen in the entrance they made. Their wisdom is first noticed, not in the way that they looked, but in the question that they asked. They came asking, where is he who was born of the king of the Jews? Not whether there was a king. They didn't come asking, is there a king of the Jews? They come knowing that there was. They just needed to find out how they could find him. True wisdom doesn't question whether God's word is true. They didn't come questioning whether God's word was true. They came questioning how to apply it. That's true wisdom, guys. You want to know whether or not you worship God the way God wants to be worshipped? Ask yourself, do you question God's word? Or do you simply seek how to rightly apply God's word? In verse 3 it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I'll explain why that is in a moment. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then they go on and quote Old Testament Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you're keeping track. Because you guys know what Micah, yeah, you can just stuff out of Micah, right? Old Testament prophets, the minor ones. Obadiah, you got a few hidden. These guys were experts, and they know right where to go. It's Micah 5:2. They say, quote, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So, Herod, we know exactly where he's going to be born because the Bible says such and such. They know where to point. These chief priests and scribes weren't stupid. They knew exactly where to find the Savior, but ironically, they themselves wouldn't take a single step in that direction. Isn't that funny? Some people know Scripture so well that they can tell someone else how and where to find Jesus, while they themselves have no personal interest in actually seeking him out for themselves, living a life according to his dictates, worshiping him. It's tragic. And I'll tell you this, the longer you sit at campus church gleaning information from Scripture, the more devotions you do, the more you dig into Scripture, the more you run the risk of becoming hypocritical like these people who knew the answers to give, but wouldn't live according to those same instructions themselves. By the way, they know that he's in Bethlehem. And if you know your Israeli geography, Bethlehem, guess how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 5 miles. These guys have never been closer to their Messiah. Never been closer as they were right then. They could have walked there in an hour and a half and chose to let someone else do it instead. These guys had more technical data about Jesus than the wise men ever did, and the wise men crossed 500 miles of desert to get there. These guys wouldn't go but a few short miles. They not only knew that he would arrive, but where he would be born. They knew the name of the town. They understood the power that he would have. They knew of the good he would do for Israel. It's all right here in Micah 5:2. And yet, they were unmotivated by any of it. I came here to tell you many things. One of them is this. Studying Scripture is not enough by itself to make you wise. If you're no closer to Jesus because of it, you're actually more of a fool than ever. Lots of people know their Bibles, right? We study. We read books, right? We go to church. We got classes. Lots of you guys are part of classes. You're bringing in lots of information. The worst thing we could do with it is nothing. There was a dim star in the distant east that was spotted by these men 500 miles away. And that was sufficient to lead wise people to Jesus. But for fools, not even the Bible was able to do it. Matthew goes on in verse 7 and he says, then Herod, by the way, Herod is the king at that time and was an interesting figure. And I'll explain a little bit about him and how that played into why all of Jerusalem was troubled in verse 3. But he himself was not a Jew. So this was a foreigner with control of the kingdom. It says when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time that star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. That's not true. If you read the rest of this chapter, you'll find that he had no intention of really worshiping Jesus. He wanted to find out who this supposed king was and exterminate him before he reached adulthood because he stood as a rival. He threatened Herod's kingdom. But we wouldn't know that if we were gullible because Herod here expresses a desire to worship Jesus. Hard to believe after reading verse 3. Verse 3 told us that he was not really wanting to worship Jesus. He was actually deeply troubled by Jesus. So much so, in fact, that, again, verse 3 tells us that the entire city reacted the same way. They were troubled. That word in the Greek means to shake back and forth, to emotionally agitate, to cause inner perplexity. They're just extremely bothered. Have you ever opened up a washing machine while it's on? That's what it's like inside of these people. Turmoil. Herod's freaked out because of this rival king. The people are freaked out because Herod's freaked out. Okay? Why are they so freaked out when Herod himself is troubled? Because history tells us that Herod the Great was remembered for two things. First, he's remembered for his genius in architectural design and construction. He built great things. Part of what he built in that area was the temple, Herod's temple, where the Jews worshipped, among other things. But he was known for his architectural work. The same thing he was known for, and is to this day remembered for, more so than anything he did by way of construction, was his extreme insecurity, which gave way to uncontained paranoia and brutality, which resulted in the slaughter of anyone and everyone that gave him reason for suspicion. This included his beloved wife, Miriam. This included her three sons. This included his mother-in-law, his servants, and a host of officials along with others. In fact, it's recorded that Herod gave orders to have 115 notable men in that community to be imprisoned on false charges and then killed on the day of his own death so as to guarantee national sorrow when he passed away. He knew that nobody would mourn his death, but he figured he could make the whole nation cry by killing 115 people that they cared about. The Caesar at that time once said, quote, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his kid." So the reason for Jerusalem's trouble is obvious. When Herod's upset, heads roll. But the reason for Herod's being troubled is this. I want to peel apart this onion a little bit. Herod was extremely sensitive about defending his position as king. He felt that he had earned that position. He gained control over Judea about 40 years prior and had maintained his position ever since. And now, suddenly, thank you, Jesus, without warning, this new king appears. Christ, uninvited, unwanted, he just shows up. And Herod now feels a little bit vulnerable. If we're honest, I don't think we can blame him. I don't think anybody in this room is unfamiliar with what Herod, at least slightly, might have been feeling at that time. Because everything that he had worked so hard to build, just like you, everything that he had worked so hard to keep was now being encroached upon by this rival king. Let me ask you a question. How would you react if Jesus threatened to destroy what took you a lifetime to build? Another question. Did you know that he has come to destroy what took you a lifetime to build? Just so we're clear, Jesus doesn't come into a sinner's life to enhance it. He comes into a sinner's life to destroy it, to level it, to tear it down. He has to start there. Otherwise, he can't rebuild. And Psalm 127 says that if the house is being built apart from God's direction, you're laboring in vain. Your college education is vain if you never consulted God. Your pursuits in life, all your hopes and dreams and goals, the things that you boast about in your heart and before your contemporaries of having achieved thus far means nothing if it was done apart from God. Sorry. Do you just want me to go home? I will. Jesus has come to destroy Herod's kingdom, and Herod can sense that, as do we all. And if and when you sense that happening, you have two choices. You can either give up control of your own personal kingdom and practice legitimate worship, or you can cling to your freedom, resist Christ, and just call it worship, like Herod does. Many people, like Herod, choose the latter. That's how fools worship. That's how fools worship. They make themselves look wise by copycatting people who are surrendered to Jesus, who do worship Jesus, when really, they have no intention whatsoever of giving up control of their life at all. So they'll go to church and they'll worship right along with you. But they aren't surrendered. They're in control of their kingdom. Right? And I don't know who in this room is playing that game. I don't know if some of you even know what game you're playing. Tonight's the night to check your heart on these things. We can see clearly when we look at Herod what foolish worship looks like. He's insisting that he wants to go and worship Jesus too. That ain't true. What then does true worship look like? That's what we're here to learn. Let's look at it. Verse 9. When the wise men heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That means they were super duper happy. Because if you look in the Greek, it's super duper happy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him, not her, just in case you're Catholic. All kidding aside, I know it's a little funny for those of us who aren't Catholic. But if you have a Catholic upbringing, my apologies, she's not worth worshiping. And I'll tell you this, she doesn't like it when you do it. They fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In this small little text is the key to what true worship really is. Seeing, submitting, and sacrificing. Okay? True worship always involves seeing Jesus, submitting to Jesus, and sacrificing to Jesus. I'm going to start with seeing Jesus. It tells us that they saw the star. Okay? Throughout this passage, they have been being guided by this sort of celestial light. People have different theories of what that was. Of all of them, I think the one that makes the most sense is just the glory of God was there somehow in one location, brought them from 500 miles to where Christ was. But throughout this passage, that's been a sort of thread that keeps them going. They saw the star. But guys, that wasn't enough. Sure, they saw the star, and that's wonderful. But as wonderful as it was, they wanted to see Jesus. Man, if they all just wanted to see the star and that was enough for them, they didn't need to make the 500-mile trek. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to worship Jesus, the King. And I'll tell you this, if that star was visible to the wise men 500 miles away, then it was visible to everybody, especially the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, which was only 5 miles distance. And yet, these magi were the only ones to truly see Jesus. For them, it was worth the 500-mile journey. For the rest, it wasn't worth a 5-mile trek. But for them, seeing the star wasn't enough. They needed to get there. I'll tell you this, fools are spiritually satisfied on having only a little evidence of Jesus without ever going the rest of the way to him. You're a fool if all you need to satisfy you is a little bit of evidence of Jesus' reality every once in a while to keep you going. True worship includes seeking Jesus relentlessly until you find him. One commentary that I read somewhere along the way, I didn't give him credit here, but just the same, says that the Magi set off on a long journey to find Christ. They didn't wait for him to find them. Many don't know Jesus because they won't take the trouble to seek him. True worship involves seeing Jesus, seeking Jesus until you find Jesus. Not find a good church. Not find nice Christian friends. Not find a campus organization online. Christ. True worship involves seeing Christ. True worship, secondly, involves submitting to Christ. Not only did they come to his house and find him there, when they did, it says they fell down and worshiped him there. That word means to kiss the ground on one's knees, to get down on the ground and kiss it. Sound weird? It should. It should be extremely rare that anything like that ever happens, because the only one qualified to receive that kind of worship is God Almighty. Bible gives us a few instances where someone or something was worshipped in that way that wasn't supposed to be worshipped in that way, and it didn't go so well. Angels won't even tolerate that kind of worship. There's a couple places in Revelation where the Apostle John tried to worship an angel, and the angel's like, what up? Like, you ain't doing that, right? Only God gets to be worshipped like that. The worship that is being spoken of or referenced in verse 11 is more than just physical prostration. Worship like this is pure submission. It's more than just a physical position that you assume. On your knees, kiss the ground. No, this is a heart condition. Bowing at the feet of a king in body and in heart. Worship like this is the placing of yourself beneath the feet of one greater than you, no matter how great you think you are. These wise men were top dog in Persia. And they traveled 500 miles to go to this little Jewish home in Bethlehem to get on the dirt and kiss the feet of a baby. That's submission. True worship includes submitting to Jesus. Seeing him and then submitting to him once you find him and then sacrificing to him. True worship includes sacrificing. The Bible tells us that they gave him what? The three, what are they? And do it again.
Go.
And
frankincense.
And
myrrh.
Should we do it one more time? No. It's time to get serious. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is common Christmas understanding, guys. And these items were presented to him out of their own personal treasure. You know, they didn't go down to the first bank of Persia and take out a loan. Oh, we got to go and see a king, so, you know, I came back and borrow some stuff. They came with the best that they had. True worship is giving up that which is valuable to you for the good of the family of God. They weren't just giving these things to Jesus. They were giving these things to Jesus for the benefit of the whole family. Joseph doesn't know it yet, but in a couple of short verses, an angel is going to come to him and tell him to go live like a refugee in Egypt. He's going to have to leave in the middle of the night. He's going to have the dream, wake up before the sun comes up, and get out of town like that. No time to really pack. No time to mail things ahead. Get up and go with nothing more than that which you can carry along, which would include, thanks to the wise men, ready?
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Very good. That's fun. True worship is giving up that which is valuable to you for the good of the family of God. That's literally what we see happening here. Why do I say that? Because I want us to understand that when it comes to sacrificing to Jesus, we sacrifice practical things. People like to worship God in modern times in very impractical ways that are of no real benefit to anybody else but themselves. I used to spend time with a lot of hippies. Do you guys know what hippies are? Listen, I'm more of a hippie than I probably let on, but there's a lot of people who like to just, for example, go for a walk in the woods, and that's their worship to God. You ever heard anybody say that? Worship to me is going for a walk on a beautiful nature trail, or like, you know, the commune in my car. I like to commune with the Lord while I'm driving to work. I turn on praise music, and then that's just, I'm alone. That's wonderful. But how does that benefit anybody else? We need some gold. No. They gave what was practical, guys. True worship. By the way, if you want to know whether or not you're truly worshiping God, a litmus test for this would be, does your flesh hate it? Because true worship is always a great challenge to your flesh. There's part of me that hates worshiping God. But the spirit within me rejoices. I don't want to give up my stuff, but I kind of do. Right? I don't want to make the effort to seek out Christ. God, I'm tired. But I will. I don't want to submit to him. I like my independence. It's a part of me that's no different than Herod. But I'm gonna. We'll end with verse 12. It says, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way. They came a long way just to worship Jesus. And they went home a different way. True worship changes you. There's no arguing with it. You will come back differently than you did when you left. If, in fact, you have truly worshiped Christ. William MacDonald says, no one who meets Christ with a sincere heart ever returns the same way. True encounter with him transforms all of life. A true encounter with Christ transforms your entire life. So let me ask you, does the worship we engage in really transform us? Or are we busy transforming worship? Is worship changing us, or have we changed worship? When I read the Bible, it's clear to me that worship has changed a lot over the years. Back when it first started, people used to walk 500 miles across the desert to kiss the ground and give Jesus perfume. But now we play 10 minutes of music before church and sing songs about him. Sometimes if we're crazy and really in the spirit, we lift our hands up. Mm-hmm. 2,000 years of worship practice and we're none the wiser. What does your worship look like? Are you wise? Based on what we can see and what you know of the worship you offer Christ, are you wise? Or are you a fool? Matthew has introduced us to those who were the first ones to seek out Jesus so that they could worship him. Isaiah 55, verse 6 tells you and me to do the same thing. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And if you're wise at all, you will. You will seek Christ until you find him. So that you can submit to him. And sacrifice your best to him. That's true worship. And that'll transform your life. You'd be a fool not to do it.